Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I want to welcome you to our 12th annual Virgin Bible Conference. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that it's been 12 years that we have done this. For those who may not know, the Spurgeon Conference has been named in honor of the London Baptist pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who lived and ministered in the 1800s. Known as the Prince of Preachers. He had a high view of God, a high view of God's Word, a high view of the church, and especially, I think what we take note of is the fact that he had a strong belief in God's sovereignty and salvation, and yet had a warm evangelistic heart. And God used that man to gather in many, many souls for Christ. And so that's why it's called the Spurgeon Conference. And we as a church want to uphold those same values, and we ask men to come and share the Word of God with us that we believe uphold those same values. It is a great joy and privilege to have Dr. Tom Schreiner here with us this year. I'm privileged to be able to say that Tom Schreiner now is my friend. He's not just someone that I know of and someone who has ministered to me, but he is a friend. He is the professor of New Testament interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's done that since 1997. He's been the preaching pastor at Clifton Baptist Church in Louisville since 1998. His wife's name is Diane. They have four children, Daniel, Patrick, John, and Anna. And I'm so grateful that Tom has taken the time to come and be with us this weekend. I want to pray for Tom before he comes, and then as he comes, we'll welcome him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this weekend. It is sweet to be together tonight. It has already been sweet to our hearts and souls to be able to sing praises to you. We thank you for Tom, for the unique gift that he is, Lord, to your church. We pray that you would use him powerfully this weekend in our lives. We'll give you thanks for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome Tom as he comes.
Well, thank you so much for that. It's a delight to be back with you. I know there's some new faces and some old faces, and this is one of my favorite churches. I've always loved coming here, and I love your pastor, Richard Caldwell. I was just in Nevada and Oregon, and a person I met there said, I listened to Richard Caldwell on sermonaudio.com. He said he's one of my favorite preachers, and it was just so good to hear of Richard's expanded ministry to others. I know this is a person you've never seen. He lives far away here and he's never met Richard. I also want to say just a word by way of introduction. What am I speaking on these nights before we dive in? I'm doing four messages on the Beatitudes. And so I titled it The Upside Down Kingdom, Jesus' Counter-Cultural Words in the Beatitudes. So tonight we'll look at the first two, if you have a Bible, Matthew 5:3 and Matthew 5:4. So we'll look at Jesus' countercultural words. But as you're turning there, and as we consider this, let's pray. Ask the Lord to help us. Father, we praise you for your word that grants light to us in the midst of our darkness, and it shows us the way and reveals to us the truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us strength. Help us to hear your word. You know that we are flesh and the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we pray that by your spirit, you would enliven our spirits and that we would hear your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my message tonight is titled, Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3. The Apostle Paul said about himself, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's 1 Timothy 1:15. The great French thinker and philosopher, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he was a famous Enlightenment and secular thinker. If you've never heard of him, he still impacts the way our society thinks today. He's had an enormous influence, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He lived in the 18th century. He had such a tremendous impact on Western thought generally. This is what Rousseau said about himself. The person who can love me as I can love is still to be born. No one has ever had more talent for loving. He also said about himself, I would leave this life with apprehension if I knew a better man than me. And show me a better man than me, a heart more loving, more tender, more sensitive. Paul said about himself, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Rousseau said, posterity will honor me because it is my due. I rejoice in myself. My consolation lies in my self-esteem. If there were a single enlightened government in Europe, it would have erected statues to me. He also said, I feel too superior to hate. I love myself too much to hate anybody. Never have I known the hateful passions. Never did jealousy, wickedness, vengeance enter my heart. Anger occasionally, but I'm never crafty and never bear a grudge. Rousseau's high estimate of himself didn't translate into a good life. He had 5 children. He abandoned every one of them in the hospital for children. He felt he was too great and too important to be bothered with children. So that brings us to our text for tonight. It's the first of the Beatitudes where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's our first text for tonight. So let's think about what Jesus is saying here. Notice that the focus in Matthew is not on being poor financially, but being poor in spirit. So we want to think about what does that mean when Jesus says, you're blessed to be poor in spirit. I think by poor in spirit, he means blessed are those who are weak, bankrupt, and needy in terms of the things of God. He must mean by poor in spirit, those who fall short of what God requires. So I think we can rephrase the Beatitude this way. Blessed are the sinners, the inadequate, those who fall short. If you're a church-going person, you're raised in the church, you're used to this, but that's a very strange thing to say, right? Let that strike you again. That's a very odd and counterintuitive thing to say. We would expect Jesus to say, blessed are those who are strong and mighty in spirit. Blessed are those who are full of the Holy Spirit. We don't usually say to a person who is weak, you're blessed. If I was about to wrestle one of the world champion wrestlers, can you imagine that? Would I be comforted by someone saying, how blessed you are because you're a weakling compared to that world champion wrestler? I wouldn't feel very blessed about wrestling with a person like that. Or another illustration. Imagine that you're from the island of Haiti, which we pray for. It's one of the poorest countries in the world, as you know. And imagine that your country was at war with the United States. You're sure, if you're from Haiti, you're sure to lose that war. How bizarre it would be if someone were to say to Haiti, how blessed you are for having a weak and little ragtime army. I don't even know if they have an army. But if they have one, it's weak. Let's think for a moment as well about the meaning of the word blessed. That's a nice, pious, religious sounding word, isn't it? But Matthew means by the word blessed, you're blessed by God, doesn't he? When Jesus says blessed are the poor in spirit, he means that God is the one who blesses them. Who's doing the blessing? Certainly, it's God. If someone were to say to me, what a blessing it is for you to fight that world champion wrestler, I could only conclude that that person's crazy. But if God were to say it to me, if God were to say that, the God of the universe, the sovereign one, the all-powerful one, if he were to say that to me, then I can think God is going to help me to win. Right? Maybe God will cause him to fall down on the mat. Maybe he'll accidentally crash on his head and he'll get a concussion and I'll emerge victorious. I don't know what's going to happen, but if God blesses me, it makes a difference, doesn't it? The word blessing means God benefits you, or he gives you a happiness, a joy. We'll talk more about that later tonight. Blessed are those who mourn. So God is saying, right? God is saying, you're blessed if you're poor in spirit through Jesus Christ. There's a benefit and happiness to being spiritually weak. Why? Because the rest of the verse tells us, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. So that raises the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? We could actually talk about that the whole time. Often we find in the Gospels the phrase kingdom of God. But if you read your Bibles carefully, you'll notice that Matthew usually speaks of the kingdom of heaven, although he does use the phrase a few times, kingdom of God. But Matthew typically uses kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. Now, the two terms are roughly synonymous, but there is a different emphasis when he says kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. And kingdom of heaven emphasizes what? That the kingdom is above. That it's, another word for above is right, transcendent. That it's coming from the realms that we can't see. So it speaks of God's transcendence and greatness and his sovereignty, doesn't it? We'll talk more about the kingdom as we come. But the kingdom is also our future hope, isn't it? We pray daily. I hope you pray daily or regularly at least. May your kingdom come. Right? That's the prayer the Lord taught us to pray. Just a little thought I'm going to insert here. I grew up as a Catholic. Catholics memorize that prayer and pray it all the time. I, as a Catholic, unconverted, I prayed it pretty thoughtlessly, but sometimes Protestants don't pray it at all. You know what I'm saying? Protestants go to the other extreme. But Jesus did teach us to pray that prayer, regularly at least, didn't he? And it's a good prayer to memorize. But Matthew doesn't say, may your kingdom come. He doesn't say that. He says the kingdom of heaven belongs to you now if you're poor in spirit. Did you notice that? The kingdom of heaven is ultimately and finally something future that's coming, isn't it? It's a future kingdom. God hasn't wrapped everything up yet. But we enjoy that kingdom now, even now, if we're poor in spirit. I think another way of saying that is if we pick up the language from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John doesn't speak so much of the kingdom, but of eternal life. Have you noticed? He does speak of the kingdom a little bit, four times, but he mainly speaks of eternal life. And I think that's another way of actually talking about the kingdom. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit because they now have the power of the kingdom in them. That is, using Johannine language, they have eternal life. They're saved. Who enjoys eternal life now? What's the verse say? The poor in spirit. The spiritually bankrupt. All of us are spiritually bankrupt though, right? All of us are poor in spirit. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, can we conclude that everyone enjoys eternal life now? Everyone will go to heaven because everyone's poor in spirit. No, that's not right. You sense, right? You sense if you know your Bible, that's not right. We have other verses. But even in this context, I didn't read the first two verses of the passage. But in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, in what's called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses these words to who? Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples. That's very clear. He's speaking to those who've already put their faith in him. He's not speaking of all people, is he? So I think we can say this. What does he mean by poor in spirit? Blessed are those who recognize and believe and feel and know they're poor in spirit. And therefore, they put their trust in God and in Jesus Christ. Let's return to the story I began with. What was the problem with Jean-Jacques Rousseau? Was the problem that he abandoned his five children? Yeah, that's a problem. That's a problem, isn't it? But that's not his fundamental problem. That's not his fundamental problem at all. The main problem is, and you saw it, he thought he was a good person. He thought he was amazing, didn't he? He didn't recognize he was poor in spirit. Instead, he said things like, I'm the most loving person who ever lived, and people should erect statues to me. I don't know. I took my grandson the other day in Oregon to see the Lego movie. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's a really good movie. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed it more than he did. But if you've seen the movie, there's a song in that movie, Everything is Awesome. Maybe a few of you have seen that. Everything is Awesome. It's a great, catchy little song. I loved it. But the song says a lot of things that don't make sense. Like, fleas are awesome. Losing is awesome. It's trying to say everything about you is awesome. Well, of course, that's nonsense. Losing isn't awesome. It's horrible, right? Fleas aren't awesome. Mosquitoes, they're not awesome, you know? Everything isn't awesome. That's not true. But isn't that the answer the world gives? I hear it every day. I just turned on NPR for a moment today. Diane Rehm, do you ever listen to her? She was interviewing Jane Fonda. And that was Jane Fonda's message. You know what, kids? You're awesome. Just be yourself. But Jesus says just the opposite, right? Jane Fonda is just speaking Jean-Jacques Rousseau, isn't she? You're awesome. And that's what the movie's saying. Well, yeah, in one sense, we are awesome. We're made in the image of God. I don't deny that. But we're also poor in spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul was a saint, because he knew that he was the chief of sinners. Or if I can use the wrestling illustration again, just hit it from another angle. The problem with the world champion wrestler, spiritually speaking, is he thinks he's a good wrestler. You see? That's his problem. He thinks he's great. But God can just slam him down with a single word. So Jesus is saying, who are those who enjoy the power of the kingdom? It's those who recognize that they're spiritual weaklings. But as human beings, you want to be like Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And so do I. We want to say to people, we're good. We're beautiful. We're strong. We're awesome. We feel like a fool if we say, I'm evil. I'm ugly. I'm spiritually weak. But Jesus tells us such foolishness is the way to glory. Only those who admit that they're poor in spirit go to the cross of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And they trust that his cross satisfies the Father's wrath on their behalf. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, we're not reading the whole thing, calls believers in Jesus to a radical obedience. It'd be great to read the whole thing, but we don't have time for that. It calls believers to a life of radical discipleship. But every step of discipleship, every step of the Christian life is lived out of weakness and out of need. Here's where Jesus begins. Isn't that fundamental? Where does it begin? Not in strength, but in weakness. We obey as those who are in desperate need of God's grace, as those who depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit alone. We become strong through our weakness. G.K. Chesterton captured this well in speaking of John Bunyan. This is what he said. I love Chesterton. Not all of his theology, because he was a Catholic, but he had many good quotes. And here's one thing Chesterton said that was so helpful. Many modern Englishmen talk of themselves as the sturdy descendants of their sturdy Puritan fathers. As a fact, they would run away from a cow. If you asked one of their Puritan fathers, if you asked Bunyan, for instance, whether he was sturdy, he would have answered with tears that he was weak as water. And because of this, he would have borne tortures. There it is, right? Bunyan recognized, I'm weak. And that's what gave him strength. We have two examples in Scripture of what it means to live as those who are poor in spirit. One is from Jeremiah 45, verses 1 through 5. And this is Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe. So I'll read this quickly and make a comment on it. Jeremiah chapter 45. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, 'Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I'm weary with my groaning and have found no rest.' Thus you are to say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I'm about to tear down. And what I have planted, I'm about to uproot. That is the whole land. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I'm going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go.'" We can say in our heads that we're poor in spirit, but in our hearts, we can live like Baruch. Baruch wanted to be great, and the Lord reminded him, don't desire to be great, just be faithful. Recognize that you need me. Here's another example, Psalm 131. Here's why David was great. David was great because he was humble. David says, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." So what it means to be poor in spirit is to renounce pride and self-seeking. It means that we acknowledge that there are things too great for us and matters too difficult for us. It means that we trust in God as a young child rests on his mother. It means that we hope in the Lord rather than hoping in ourselves. You know, the self-esteem movement, and that really comes out of Rousseau, the self-esteem movement sounds liberating, but actually it's very oppressive. Isn't it? Because what does it tell you? It tells you, you have to feel good about yourself. You have to feel good about yourself. Why don't you feel good about yourself? Well, what if you find you can't? What if you don't? It's really the law, isn't it? You need to feel good about yourself. That's what Jane Fonda was saying today when I was listening to her on the radio. But what a burden if you feel awful. But the gospel doesn't begin there, does it? The gospel doesn't begin by saying you have to feel good about yourself. It simply says, hope in God. Don't even look to yourself. You're poor in spirit. Look to God. Rest and trust in Him. Don't rest and trust in yourself. Become like a little child. And then God will fill you and strengthen you. And you'll be like Bunyan. You'll be able to bear tortures and do anything for God's sake. So, well, that's my first point. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Then we come to the second beatitude, comfort for those who are mourning. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. I just want to say again, Jesus says the strangest things, doesn't he? Who else would say, blessed are those who mourn? Again, we're used to it, but that's weird. That's a weird saying, right? Happy are those who cry and weep and lament. You can't be happy if you're crying, can you? What Jesus says is contradictory. Well, of course, we can respond to this, and that's right. The word blessed doesn't mean quite the same thing as our word happy, does it? The word blessed means you'll receive a benefit from God, doesn't it? So you can be mourning and actually blessed. It's not contradictory in that way. To be blessed doesn't mean, does it, that you're jumping up and down with joy all the time. That's not the way life is, and that's not what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is saying, it's still a counterintuitive word. He is still saying, those who mourn are blessed by God. So here's the question I want to ask. Will every mother and father who have lost a child and cried their eyes out and still cry their eyes out, will they receive a blessing from God? Will those who mourn over the ravages and insanity of war in their country finally be blessed by God? Will those who are so miserable that they cry themselves to sleep be blessed by God? Our heart goes out, I hope your heart goes out, to anyone who suffers. But the answer to these questions is emphatically no. Right? Jesus is not saying that everyone who mourns and cries is blessed by God. You could read it that way, but that's not what he's saying in context. If he were saying that, again, right, it's the same as the first one, then he would be virtually saying everyone's going to heaven. But he's not teaching that, is he? Remember what I said earlier tonight. This is said to the disciples, isn't it? This isn't for everyone. There are many people who mourn and suffer in heart-rending ways. But this beatitude isn't for them. It's not true of them. And sadly, for some, it'll never be true of them. No, the blessings only apply to those who believe in Jesus. They're not general statements about those who mourn anywhere and everywhere. The other thing we'll see is the Old Testament background helps us understand what Jesus is teaching here. The Old Testament background will make it clear that he's speaking of those who mourn because they belong to God. Their mourning is related to God, isn't it? It's not just a general lamentation unrelated to him. But before we look into the Old Testament, I want to think more about how Jesus' words are so contrary to our culture. Our culture celebrates the person who is funny, fun, and exciting. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think for a moment Jesus is saying the Christians are miserable and morose and boring. Not arguing that, okay? But our culture does often celebrate the jokester, the wisecracker, the person who's quick on his feet to make a comedic remark. You know, this is true of my own family and the way I grew up. Our family very much prized a person who is funny. It's not wrong to be funny, but to so prize it. And there's nothing wrong with having a sense of humor, right? That's a God-given gift. I'm not denying that. But humor can easily focus on that which is superficial and the surface of things. Humor can turn people away from what is important in life. There can be a very serious moment, and someone with humor can break what God's doing in that serious moment. We can be consumed with what's fun, with what's exciting, and with just joking around all the time. That's one of the first things I learned as a believer. Humor is not as important as I thought it was before I was a Christian. Isn't it significant that the scriptures never tell us that Jesus laughed? Again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I know arguments from silence can be dangerous, and I certainly believe Jesus laughed and enjoyed being with his disciples. And I think Jesus engaged in humor. Of course, Jesus enjoyed people, and he enjoyed good times with his disciples. But the point is, that's not significant enough to record about his life. And many people in our culture value it more than anything else. Having fun. And that's not Jesus' mission. And that's not the purpose for your life, is it? To fritter away your time having fun. Think here of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Here's the Old Testament background. Verses 2 through 6. This is what Solomon says. I think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. So the writer tells us, right, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. Does he say this because he wants to quench our joy? Because he's a miserable person and he doesn't want anyone to enjoy themselves? No, that's not why. He reminds us we learn something very important at funerals, don't we? Funerals are a good reminder of the end of our life. We're not going to live forever. They help us to think about eternity. So they remind us we're to live seriously and soberly in the light of that reality. That's why he says in verse 4 that the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the mind of the fools is in the house of pleasure. Fools think every day about how they can have fun, but they end up ultimately in hell. Fools think this is really the life, right? They enjoy and laugh with one another day after day. Fools may even say, life doesn't get any better than this. Well, they drink their buds and have a great time together. But they lack wisdom because they refuse to hear the wisdom of the wise. They dismiss the wise as stick in the mud while they have a great time. But notice what verse 6 says. Their laughter and fun is like the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot. I'm from Oregon, and when we go to Oregon, we go out on the beach there, and beaches in Oregon are very different from beaches down here. It's always cold, you know? If you've ever been out there, if you put your foot in the ocean, it's cold, always cold. So, we make fires on the beach. Sometimes, you know, if there's this material on the beach, you collect straw, right? Straw's great for a fire. But what's the problem with it? It burns up fast. That's what the author is saying here. The laughter of fools is like that. It burns, it crackles, it's gone. And it's over. And that's futile. Their laughter and joy will soon end and their lives will be over. So Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So as Christians, we don't want to live that way, do we? We want to enjoy life. God has given us all things to enjoy, but we don't want to indulge our pleasures. We don't want to waste our lives. So many in our culture waste their lives incessantly listening to music, watching TV, playing on the computer, but never thinking seriously about anything. We're meant to do something important and significant with our lives. Our lives are not meant to be a constant round of Disney World and Disneyland. Life and death are at stake for people. The people you work with, the family you're raising. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, what should we be mourning over? First and foremost, we should be mourning over our own sin. That fits with the first beatitude, doesn't it? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. This is what James says in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It's not the only message of the Bible, but here it is. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. I mean, James addresses these words to those who are sinning, right? To those who are estranged from God. He's not speaking here to believers who are following the Lord, is he? Is that true of any of you tonight, though? You're estranged from God? And God's calling upon you to humble yourself and to mourn before Him and turn back to Him? Has anybody said such a serious word to you? Do you realize your life is passing? If you're not following God, like the crackling of thorns under a pot, and it will soon be over. One sign that we really know God is that we mourn over our sin, that we have wept over our sins. Maybe not literally, but you groan and sigh over your sins, but maybe literally too. That we mourn in His presence, that we have not honored and glorified and praised and trusted Him as we should. That's what Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am. That's what John Newton put in his song, right? He saved a wretch like me. Do you know I heard somebody sing that song in the last few years, and they put the word soul instead of wretch He saved a soul like me. What a travesty to change the song like that. He saved a wretch like me. We see the same theme in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Don't make it fake, Joel says, right? If you're straying from me. Rend your heart. Now return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. This mourning that Jesus calls for, that Joel calls for, is meant to lead us to the Lord. We're not talking about just any crying or lamenting, are we? These are tears that lead us to return to God with a new zeal, to follow him and to be his disciples. God rewards those who weep and mourn in such a way. James tells us he'll exalt us if we come to him in such a way. And Joel promises he's compassionate. He's gracious. He doesn't hold it against us, does he? He forgives us. It's amazing, right? Have you had experiences of people who haven't forgiven you? But God is compassionate and gracious and long-suffering. And he forgives. We don't only mourn over our own sins, but also over the sins of others. Especially the sins of those who call themselves God's people. So here's a few examples, then we're almost done here. So secondly, mourning over the sins of others. Here's Ezra chapter 10, verse 6. When Israel is sinning, then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. He was weeping, not over his own sins fundamentally, although he knew he was a sinner, but he was mourning over the sins of the people of God. So too Nehemiah, when he heard what was happening in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah says, these are the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. You see the situation? Everything's bad in Jerusalem. Things aren't going well for the people of God. What does Nehemiah say? Well, you know what? I'm in Susa. Things are fine here. Too bad, I guess. But, you know, life's okay here. Hope things get better for him. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. He cared about what was happening with the people of God. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He didn't just mourn for his own sins. He was following God. He mourned over what was happening in the people of God in the Old Testament. And then the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians aren't following the Lord. So here's an example from Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. Paul says, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. So what's the problem? That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Some people might say, hey, don't worry about others. Don't let the problems of others upset you. It's all their own fault. They have to get a life. I'm not going to worry about the problems of others. And there's some truth in that, isn't there? There's some truth in that. We're not to be dashed to the ground, finally and totally, by what others do. They are responsible for their lives. That's true. But we don't live in splendid isolation from others and what's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ, or what's happening if somebody's sinning in this body, or what's happening in the church in the United States. We grieve. We grieve deeply when things aren't going well in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I hope, as a congregation, and I'm sure this is true, you grieve if someone falls into sin. You mourn over that because you love them. Of course, the last word in this beatitude is not mourning. Because the last word is blessing, isn't it? You're blessed if you mourn, because you'll be comforted. But it's future tense, isn't it? Yes, there's comfort now. Absolutely. But it's future tense, fundamentally. They shall be comforted. There's comfort in this life. But finally, the comfort comes at the end. That's when the comfort is complete and final. As long as we live in this life, there'll be mourning. But ultimately, the final word for those of us who belong to Jesus is eternal comfort. The laughter of fools goes away, doesn't it? But the comfort we will receive, nothing will take it from us. It will be ours forever. We'll be comforted. We'll rejoice. We'll laugh forever, with the kind of laughter that has a depth and profundity that outstrips any joy that we have now. And even now, as I said, even now we have joy. Or as Proverbs says, Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. Those people who are joking around, their hearts may be aching. They're just putting on a front. But in the midst of godly mourning, there can be joy as well, right? There's the other side. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that he was sorrowful, remember that? But always rejoicing. Even his sorrow is mingled with joy. You know, I felt that because of the prayers of God's people. I felt that when my wife was near death. I was sorrowful, so sorrowful. And yet I had this amazing joy. Where'd that come from? Not from me. From God. God gives that, doesn't he? Mourning now leads to joy later. Crying now for our sins means that we'll experience the eternal comfort of God. Those who live for fun and superficial good times will regret one day their choices. They will see that they kick their lives away, focusing on what is trivial. But those who give themselves to God, and I pray and hope it's every one of you, you will be comforted and blessed forever. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the depth of your word and how it speaks to our sin, our poverty. May we recognize our spiritual poverty and our need for you every day, Lord. May we see that we're desperately in need of you and your grace. May we never have confidence ultimately in ourselves like Rousseau did. But may we be like the Apostle Paul and recognize we're the chief of sinners and we need your grace. And may we mourn over our sins. And may we mourn over the sins of your church and your people, so that we'll experience eternal comfort, and so that we'll experience even now the joy you give to us in the midst of our mourning, the joy of forgiveness that only you give. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.